Psalm 13. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. A short psalm again in this early section of the Psalms. Let us pray as we would read and then consider it. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for that is the only reason that accounts that we ourselves, when your word of grace came, responded. Lord, we thank you for the call of mercy, and we thank you for the arm of mercy, your effectual grace, that not only did the call of the gospel enter into our ear, but Lord God, into our inward being. Lord, that it did change and draw our hearts to you and bring us to life. Lord, we thank you for that mercy. And Lord, we do pray, as we have sung, that your grace and your mercy would go to the ends of the earth and that you would call the strangers in. Lord, we do long, as we have sung, that your churches would be full and that your people would be singing your praises out of glad hearts, and that, Lord, that your houses would be packed. Father, we pray that you will extend your mercy. We pray that you will now show us mercy as we consider your truth, as we hear of the breathings of a saint of God. Oh, Lord, may we ourselves be encouraged and may we be helped by your word. Sustain us and strengthen us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist says, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me." We have considered this psalm quite a few years ago. And here we have another passage in which deals with an experienced reality in the life of many believers, and I would dare say probably in the life of most believers at one time or another. It is that reality that our spiritual forefathers named spiritual desertion or spiritual abandonment. The sense that God has forsaken us and that God has forgotten us. That God has withdrawn from us and no longer chooses to deal with us. And it's wonderful that we find these words coming out of the mouth of one whom we know was very devoted to God, David himself. And that we may understand, hearing him, who was a righteous man, that these things maybe that we feel and experience sometimes are not strange to men. That we're not somehow mutant or different. If we should feel at times that God has abandoned us or deserted us. Our text reveals, in fact, here at the very outset, that a believer may at times feel that God has forsaken him. That God is far away. And I don't know if some of you have ever felt that, but I imagine that probably many of you have. Many of you have sensed at times in your life, in your Christian life, for this is a believer who speaks here, that God has forsaken you. Have you ever been in such a condition as this man has been, that you felt all alone and abandoned, left by God? And so I want us to consider this psalm, because I think it's a helpful psalm, because we may find those times. This is, I said, is a believer's psalm. This is not someone who is an unbeliever. This is not a foxhole religionist. This is not someone who has taken the name of God just to get himself out of trouble. This is a devoted man of God who sends up this cry. He's one who has enjoyed and maintained close fellowship with God. In fact, if we want to know what it is, oftentimes we go to the Psalms of David to find out how does a pious man breathe toward God. And so this is a constant saint who says this here. These kinds of cries, you understand, they don't sound out of the heart of an unbeliever, because an unbeliever has no sense nor any desire of fellowship and favor with God. This is a man who has enjoyed it. This is a man who has known how sweet it is to have fellowship with God, and now finds to his astonishment that he cannot feel it anymore, that he does not sense the favor of grace upon him. And that's evident, because even in these three stanzas is the way that our Bibles break it up. He speaks, Lord, he uses that covenant name of God. My Lord, my God, three times. He's not an unbeliever here. He's not one who is just simply naming God. He's one who knows him. And he's not interested in godless religion, not interested in godless prayer, not interested in godless ritual or godless living. He is interested in God. The man of true religion, the woman of true religion, the boy or girl of true religion, their religion is all around God himself. It is the fellowship of God, the enjoyment of God, the favor of God. As Tim mentioned this morning, Abraham enjoyed being a friend of God. And when God is your best friend, it is an awful thing when it appears that friend has left. And this is why he cries as he does. This is why this psalm, in a certain sense, even though it's so brief, is so poignant. Because he feels that God has left him. I want you to notice, and it may be as obvious as we read it, that the mood of this psalm progresses. It goes from a crying out of despair in verses 1 and 2. It seems that he's kind of getting his grip in verses 3 and 4. And it ends in a song at the end. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Because he has been good to me. He goes from agitation to anticipation. From turmoil to tranquility. From a sigh to a song. And beloved, that's where we want to go. That's where we want to be in those seasons when we feel, as it were, that our best friend, if God is indeed our best friend, whose favor we have known and enjoyed, has seemed to have departed. We want to go from the sigh of that apparent abandonment to the song of delight. He has dealt well with me. God has been good. And so I want to consider this psalm under several headings. Four headings, actually, this evening as we look at it. The one isn't really focused on the text particularly, but I want to deal with just the subject matter. I want to deal with the subject of spiritual desertion. The reality of spiritual desertion when it appears that the favor of God has left us, when we feel that. And I want to deal with the seasons of that desertion. When does that come upon us? When we might feel those seasons when God has deserted us? Then I want to consider from the psalm, verses 1 and 2, the nature of spiritual desertion. Then I want us to consider the recourse that we are to take in that spiritual desertion. That's verses 3 and 4. And then the comfort that we can find in those seasons of spiritual desertion, and that's verses 5 and 6. How do we get from a sigh to a song? I want to consider then first the seasons of spiritual desertion. We do not know here, because it's not opened up to us by the Spirit of God. We don't know the particular circumstances or causes of what brought David to feel this way. It is a mysterious matter often, in fact, when that occurs. It sometimes can be very surprising and astonishing to us when it happens. But the seasons of spiritual desertion may rise on a number of occasions. It may arise and it may occur in those seasons of prolonged trial or testing or trouble. When we are under a constant affliction or trial that does not seem to be relieved. The commentator Dalich suggests that this psalm may have been written as David was on the run from Saul, who was hunting him from hill to hill daily. And maybe that it was just simply the sense that I'm in trouble day after day, and it seems that day after day delivery does not come. An unremitting trouble and a delaying help can produce this kind of sense. If God is my helper, where is my help? And it may have been under that particular situation. No apparent temporal relief or rescue can sometimes bring us into a sense that God is no longer favorable toward us. It may arise not simply in terms of a prolonged trial or testing or trouble. It may occur on those occasions of some kind of deep disappointment or loss, of the loss of a loved one. It may be kind of a surprising thing when all of a sudden one in whom we found a certain confidence and delight is removed from us. And all of a sudden, or maybe some particular occupation that we have, some job, it can happen on those occasions. It can happen in the loss or deprivation, a surprising deep disappointment. And again, all of a sudden in the moment itself, we ourselves would feel, where is God and what has He done? It may be prompted not only by those things, but some kind of shocking or startling personal calamity or conflict. The news of cancer. The experience of some compounded calamity and lack of immediate comfort. That has brought many to this place. Why is this happening to me? Where is my God in the midst of these things? It may come on the heels of just some kind of personal difficulty. Not a difficulty of an outward trial, but an inward perception of our own sinfulness and weakness. Besetting sins that seem to have, for a season, the mastery over us. And we wonder, where is that victory that I once knew? Where is that grace whereby I conquered? He has broken the power of remaining sin, or of a reigning sin. How is it that I do not feel enabled to conquer? And so it's in those occasions when we ourselves are stumbling and fumbling in our Christian life that we may feel, in a sense, that we've been deserted and abandoned by God. All of these things, you should know, all of these things are under the hand of God. And sometimes it just simply comes because God would will it. Sometimes God is pleased to withdraw from us a sense of His favor for His wise and good reasons. To draw out our own hearts after Him. To make us appreciate that grace which maybe we take too lightly so often. God has His reasons many times when He will do that for our own good. And so whatever it was that brought David to this place, I just would tell you that there are many contributing factors and occasions. In fact, we may come under this sense any time. This sense of the loss of God's favor. The seasons are many. But I want us to come in the second place to consider the nature of spiritual depression. That's verses 1 and 2. Here we find it expressed in how David himself felt it. Spurgeon was tempted to call this the howling psalm because he said how long so many times. The howling psalm. Here we see a rattled and perplexed soul, and we're given a glimpse of the nature of spiritual desertion. And it's not just simply, I want you to understand that spiritual desertion does not just simply come from those who have a melancholy spirit. People who are inclined to maybe spiritual depression. David was not a man inclined to spiritual depression. He did get spiritually depressed, but he was not what we would say a melancholy man. He was a man who enjoyed the Lord. And so it's not just simply something that comes to those who are of melancholy spirit. This is something different. First of all, I want us to note the root of it. The root of spiritual depression, it is an acute sense of divine abandonment. The root of spiritual desertion is an acute sense of divine abandonment. And we find this in verse 1. This is where he lays bare his soul. First of all, it's this. God appears to him to be disinterested. How long, O Lord, he says this, will you forget me forever? He feels as if God has forgotten him. It seems to him that he is all out of God's mind, and he says, forever. In other words, as he thinks about his situation, it is a tunnel that doesn't have any light to him. How long will you forget me forever? And he's in such darkness that he can't even see any kind of ray of divine favor. Sometimes, beloved, when we are in these particular seasons, it appears like it's forever. It appears like it's for a long time. Whether David was in this state or condition for a day or for an hour or for a month, it seems like forever. And that is what he feels. He feels himself forsaken. His misery has no breaks, and he's despairing. God is disinterested in me, but notice the next statement that he makes. Not only is God disinterested, it doesn't appear simply that God has neglected him. It appears that God himself is deliberately avoiding him. How long will you hide your face from me? You're hiding your face from me. I'm one in need, but now, you see, to have God's face was to have God's favor. And to hide God's face was to hide his favor. You're hiding your favor from me. There seems to be an alienation of affections. Where is that communion that we once enjoyed? Where is the sense of your favor? And although it's a wrong thing to judge God's grace according to our own feeling and experience of it, that's what we often do. We often judge his favor by our feelings. And this is at the very root. This is at the very root of spiritual desertion. I feel that his grace has abandoned me. I have no sense of assurance of his favor. We feel that. You see, that is what it is. Weaker saints are in such situations when they feel, as it were, the favor of God leaving them, they're apt to feel that they've even brought into this place of being unsaved and unconverted. It can happen. We feel that it is that grace has been utterly withdrawn. It's what we feel. For one who enjoys the presence of God, one who has enjoyed personal communion and devotion with the living God, this is like one said, just like living on the suburbs of hell itself. This suffering is heavier because they've enjoyed the feast of communion with God. And to have that feast withdrawn, to not be able to taste that the Lord is good and to know that the Lord is favorable toward us, to have the sense of that in a certain sense is hard to bear. It is an acute sense of divine abandonment. But I want you to see the result of it. The result of it. What is the result? The root is an acute sense of divine abandonment. The result of it is a anguished conflict of inward thoughts. What does it produce? When it seems that the favor of God is withdrawn from me and I'm in this spiritual funk, as it were, that God himself is someplace else, what happens to me? Notice what he begins to do. It's an anguished conflict of inward thoughts. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? What he begins to do when he senses that he has no recourse in God, no help in God, no handles in the God Most High, he begins to take counsel with himself. One of the modern versions says it this way: How long will I store up anxious thoughts? He begins to ruminate in his mind. He begins to think all the scenarios out. Why? What's going on? What's happening? And it's really a mind that is marked by worry, just taking counsel in his own soul. He's disturbed within himself. He's distracted by a multitude of thoughts, anxious thoughts. Literally, he just becomes a worrier. And he's unstable. He's set loose, as it were, from the moorings. He's finding no help in himself. He's stuck in a rut. He's single-tracked. And beloved, there is never any comfort taking counsel with our own thoughts. I mean, if you want to get spiritual peace, don't go inward. If you want to get spiritual peace, don't take counsel with your mind. But that's what begins to take place. When we sense that the divine mind and the divine favor is removed from us, then we go to our first immediate resource. We go to our default position, and that's us. And all that is going to do is unravel us. There is nothing but sorrow in seeking solace from ourselves. Our hearts are good for dealing out conviction to us, but they are lousy for comfort. I mean, if you want to be unsettled in your soul, just go and run through all the thoughts of your mind. Beloved, I think it is that good counsel that Martin Lloyd-Jones says, listen, learn to talk to yourself. Learn to talk back to yourself. We just let our little minds go on in their uncontrolled train of thought, and we ourselves begin to be unrattled by those things. Too many of us do that. And that's what begins to take place. That's what he's done. He's just letting his thoughts roll over and over and over, and they're rolling over all of his spiritual sanity. And notice this, he says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul having sorrow all day long? That is all that it is produced by it. All that is produced by my inward thoughts and meditations and all my little ruminations is nothing but an all day long sorrow and agony. He was shattered and scattered. That's what happens. He becomes self-absorbed. Third, in the midst of this, I'm not moving to the next third heading. I'm talking still about the nature of spiritual desertion. It is an acute sense. It is an acute sense of divine abandonment. The result of it is an anguished conflict of inward thoughts. But the ramifications of it, the repercussions from it, is an aggravated appraisal of outward realities. Notice this. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Listen, when we begin to be unrattled in our thoughts, everything else gets unrattled. Everything else gets exaggerated. Everything else, I've used the word aggravated. Now, not having lost the favor and the comfort of God as he feels, now he looks out and he feels even the pressure of his enemies. We don't know if it's the enemy of death. We don't know if it's the enemy of sickness. We don't know if it's the enemy of his circumstances or physical flesh and blood enemies. But all he feels is that now that they are surrounding him and they're dominating him. And that's all that he can see. When we begin to lose the sense of the favor of God, then all of those other little things that for a season we were able to keep stable in, now they become even more enlarged. They become larger and larger and more significant in our minds. It's a compounded condition, you see, this spiritual abandonment, that not only unsettles the soul, but it magnifies the storm. And that is what happens. Now what happens, unconnected from God as he feels he is, unconnected because of his own thoughts that are ruminated and distracted and causing sorrow, now he can't even perceive the realities around him in a realistic way. It's an awful condition to be in. This is where he's at. No wonder, as Spurgeon says, he howls. Who wants to be here? Who wants to stay here? But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something, that though he's wilting under this perception, he's not failing. What is he doing in the midst of sensing that God himself has abandoned him? What's he doing in verses 1 and 2? He's crying out to the very God who he says has abandoned him. You see, isn't it, that's the glorious irrationality of faith. God, you're abandoning me. I'm going after you. This God who in a sense he feels is gone, he will go after. That is what he's doing. Even as he senses that he is abandoned, he addresses himself to God. As Luther said, our hope despairs, and yet our despair hopes. And that is where he's at. We must be careful. You see, first of all, beloved, that we do not estimate the grace of God according to either providence or our feelings. Do not estimate, do not think of the favor and the grace of God according to the providential circumstances around you, nor your own feelings. Away with such weak faith, said Richard Cameron, that reads the heart of God in his frowning providences. And that's often the way we are. We read God in providence rather than out of the scriptures. We read him out of our own feelings of inadequacy, of weakness, of despair and defeat, rather than, again, out of the scriptures. And we ourselves become unraveled as David did, however it came about. In the third place, now, in the major heading, I want us to consider the recourse to take in spiritual desertion, verses 3 and 4. What is the recourse out in the midst of this? We've seen the various seasons, almost every kind of season of life that a believer faces, and every believer will face those situations. We've understood to some extent, I think at least the way he declares it, the nature of this spiritual desertion. But what is the recourse, in a sense? How can I go from a sigh to a song? And here it is in verses 3 and 4. It's good when the faith that complains is able to plead with God. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Some never can get beyond the whys and the how longs. But David did. That's what we've got to do. We've got to get beyond the why and how come and how long. And we've got to get to that how great is thy mercy, how great is thy loving kindness. How willing art thou to hear me, rather than how long and why? And David begins to move beyond that. We've got to, here's the recourse, we've got to apply ourselves in the instance of apparent abandonment, go after the living God. Do not abandon Him. Go after Him. Apply yourself. Be like Bartimaeus on the road when Jesus Christ was passing by. The blind man cried out to Him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And as the crowd attempted to silence the man, he would not be silenced in his need. And even as it appeared that the Son of Man was walking away from him, he cried out all the more. Do not be put off by the back of God. It would be even as it were with the Syrophoenician woman, you remember, when she had the daughter and she asked Christ to heal her daughter. And Jesus says, "Listen, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not good to give the children's bread to dogs." Almost in the sense that she could be rebuffed and rebuked and almost walk away in despair, it seemed that the Son of Man had not a word of mercy for her, but she would not be put off. Not even the rebuke, as it apparently, of Jesus Christ. And yet she would seize upon hope. She would acknowledge the status as a dog. And then she herself would cry. Even the dogs get crumbs from the master's table. You see, beloved, that is what is needed. That is probably why we find in the scriptural accounts of the Gospels men like Bartimaeus and people like the Syrophoenician, the nameless woman, who will go after and apply to God, even if his back is turned or even if his first answer is no. That is what we must do. Never in God's apparent abandonment of you abandon the means of prayer. The mercy seat is the life of your hope. And it's the death of your despair. Notice how simple this prayer is. I mean, it's a glorious thing that he will rise up, as it were, out of his own little dungeon of despair. But I want you to notice, first of all, the anchor. He no longer is ruminating and hanging on to his own thoughts. He is sending out the anchor higher to the living God. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." There is no stability, there is no help, there is no hope in ourselves. He goes out to God himself, and it appears even from the wording of this particular petition that he may be thinking of the Aaronic blessing found in Numbers 6. That blessing, "May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, may the Lord be gracious to you and give you peace." And he lays hold of the blessing that the priest put on the children of God. And he says, "Listen, if you are ordained, those men who stood between you and God to plead for us this way, then I will plead, I will take up that blessing and I will plead it. Enlighten my eyes, turn, consider me." He owns God even though he himself feels disowned. "O Lord, my God." Own him no matter what. Own God no matter what. Beloved, if you feel even a sense again that abandonment, own him. Be like Job, "Though he slay me, I will trust him. Though he take me out, though it is his hand I feel against me, I will trust him. I will still commit my way to him." Are there no anchors for our deserted souls? Are there no promises for our little wandering souls to hang on? Is there not an anchor in James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you"? Is there not an anchor in that text that we will consider later in Hebrews 13, "I will never, no, ever leave you nor forsake you"? Is there not an anchor in 1 Peter 5:9, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you"? Is there not an anchor in that text that James preached out of Philippians 4:6-7, "To be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus"? Is there not comfort in that? Is there not an anchor in that? Can you not cast that up in those seasons when it feels that you are cast out? Beloved, God has laid them out for us. He has not left us without anything to hang on to but the ladder of his promises. And so lay up the store of those promises for the stormy and dark day. Look at the aim of his prayer. Notice how pointed and simple he is. He seeks divine attention. Don't ignore me. He says, consider me. Look on me. He says, I just know if you turn your eye to me, I will know the renewing of my own soul again. Let me feel, as it were, your grace. He seeks divine answer. He wants an indication. He wants God to remove this vexation of soul. He wants a response from heaven. Answer me, O Lord, my God. And again, it is not the command or the demand of a discontented soul, but one who has known and enjoyed God's favor and would want again to hear from him an answer. Notice he seeks divine assistance. Enlighten my eyes. And it's hard to know exactly when he says enlighten my eyes what he means. It may mean he may think of that of just simply a physical reviving. But you know, I feel like I'm just falling physically into weakness, but more likely it's probably a spiritual reviving and a spiritual enlightenment that he's seeking. And what he's really asking is this: Lord, don't necessarily remove the difficulty. Remove the cataracts on my eyes. Take it away that in the midst of these difficulties, where I am looking out and sensing you aren't there, Lord God, show me you are. Show me your ways. Show me your purposes. As James says, if any man ask wisdom, let him ask of God in the midst of his trial. Enlighten me, O God. What is it that has brought me into this? And how am I to respond? And give me a sense of your ways. That is what he wants. He wants a clearer sense of what is taking place. And notice, he takes the anchor of God. He has specific aims as he comes to God. He pleads with specificity, but notice he makes arguments with God. A man is going out of his darkness when instead of reasoning with himself, he begins to reason with God. You know that a man is gaining spiritual sanity when he stops reasoning within himself and he begins to reason with the living God. We need to take arguments to him. And here we see him marshaling his arguments in the three lests that we find in the text. He gives three petitions: consider, answer, enlighten. And he gives three reasons: lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Answer me lest I die. I'm in need. I'm going to cry out my need. Answer me lest my enemy thinks he has the mastery over one of your own. Lord, your honor is involved in this issue. I'm one of yours. Don't let him rejoice. Answer me lest the adversaries find joy in my distress. It's a blessed thing. You see, he realizes that our welfare and his honor are tied together. Saint, this is the appropriate way of recovery. It is to cry out to God. This is the means. I hope it never seems to you a trite and trifle thing to pray, because your spiritual life and vigor depend on it. It isn't necessary, I don't think, simply that we need to be in the slough of despond, or we ourselves feel that, as it were, the divine favor has left us, that we would, that it is not an occasion ever to say, the Lord, please consider me. I don't think there's ever a time when we ought not to cry that, look on me. There probably is never a time either, is it not? Lord, hear me and answer me, and Lord, enlighten me. Beloved, those are prayers that are always in season. But now I want us to consider in verses 5 and 6 the comfort that we can find in the midst of spiritual desertion. I like the first two words. But I have trusted. Where did that "but I" came from? You know, it's like it appears that you have abandoned me, but I have trusted. Where did that "but I" come from? It came from the grace of God himself. God is the one who gives us the grace to say, but I have trusted, even though it appears you have forsaken me. You see, the reality is faith has not failed. Faith has not gone away in this man. And sometimes, see, it's just simply the assurance of faith that is missing, not faith itself. Faith has been behind this whole prayer. Even though it appears as that God has left him to himself, his faith has not fallen away. In fact, in a certain sense, he himself comes to the sensible awareness that he is a believer. But I have trusted. And when he begins to come to his senses, he begins to remember the things that he forgot. And here is the things that he forgot. He forgot the loving kindness, the steadfast loyalty of God to him. I forgot your loving kindness. I forgot that it was from everlasting to everlasting. I forgot your deathless commitment and your love to me. I forgot that. But now I have trusted in your loving kindness. And my heart is going to rejoice in the fruit of that loving kindness, which is a salvation that is going to outlast all of my temporal difficulties and sorrows. It is a salvation that has begun in the mercy of pardon, and it is a salvation that will continue in the mercy of your beautiful presence. I shall rejoice in thy salvation. I forgot about that. I forgot in the midst of it that I'm a saved man. I forgot that your mercies have come to me in the most precious way. Everlasting mercies, eternal mercies. And even though I find myself in temporal circumstances where it appears that your favor is withdrawn, I still am a favored man. I forgot your loving kindness. I forgot your salvation. And he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Your goodness is going to overbound all of my need. It always has. I forgot your goodness as well. I forgot your character. It doesn't make any difference what I feel. What I need to do is realize who you are. And that's when I come back to my senses. Instead of a tunnel without light, you see, in verses 5 and 6, he anticipates now a help without bounds. Having felt forgotten, David himself had forgotten the better things. And once they begin to come into his mind, he himself begins to find his heart renewed. Now he feels too. He still has feelings here, you see. But now the feelings are not the feelings of despair and abandonment, but the feelings of joy and rejoicing that he himself is ready at any moment to break into song of the living God. Now faith has informed his feelings, not the circumstances. The character of God determines now the way he rejoices in the face of apparent abandonment. How do you go from a sigh to a song? You go by prayer. You go by the word of God. That is the way you go. John White, in an excellent little book called The Masks of Melancholy, speaks about a time when he found himself in what we would call a deep spiritual depression. Listen to what he said. And now he's giving help to pastoral counselors. He says, an area where a pastoral counselor can offer help, whatever the root cause of the depression, is to teach and to encourage the sufferers, provided they have enough ability to concentrate, encourage them in solid, inductive Bible study, and to discourage mere devotional reading. He says, in most depressed people, devotional reading has stopped altogether, or it has degenerated into something unhealthy and unhelpful. Years ago, now he speaks of his own circumstances. When I was seriously depressed, the thing that saved my own sanity was a dry as dust grappling with Hosea's prophecy. I spent weeks, morning by morning, making meticulous notes, checking historical allusions in the text. Slowly, I began to sense the ground under my feet growing steadily firmer. I knew without any doubt that healing was constantly springing from my struggle to grasp the meaning of the prophecy. It's true, beloved. I mean, even as White himself speaks about a season in my own life, just thinking about reminding me with regard to this in White's own life, a period of time in my own life when there was one of those inexplicable seasons of spiritual depression. Not that there was any particular outward trial, nor the removal of any outward benefits, but my soul came into that sense of a tunnel without light. And it was not by any sense on my part, but really maybe for the lack of anything else better to do, that I began to take up a study of the cults.
And in the midst of the studying of the cults and beginning to examine the falsehood of the cults and comparing that with the truth of God, I found again myself rejoicing in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the freeness and the sovereignty of His grace and goodness to sinners and especially to me. And I found in the midst of that particular study, my own spiritual resources being revived. And I came out of that awful tunnel without light. It is by the Word and it is by prayer. That is the way in which we get our feet back under us. On one occasion, I've shared this before, Martin Luther, the great reformer himself, was in a long season of spiritual depression in which verbal encouragement didn't even seem to help. So one day his dear wife, Catherine, as a good wife did, she just dressed in black, mourning clothes. And she went about in black. She didn't say anything to Martin, and Martin then looked at his wife and said, "Catherine, why are you dressed in black?" Catherine replied to Martin, she says, "Someone has died." "Died? I didn't hear of the death of anyone." She says, "Apparently God has died, Martin." And immediately the great reformer was struck with the fact that he was living as if God had died. And he knew better in his own mind that God had never died. His wife's little stunt, as it were, shocked him back into the reality that God was not dead. That God was still alive. God was still real. God was still full of mercy and loving kindness. And he got the point. And he came out of his spiritual depression. I don't suggest we do that with everybody that we find in a spiritual funk around here. I just say that maybe the good thing to do is to take up the Word of God and counsel them and encourage them out of the Word. Encourage them this way that this man himself came out of that situation. Beloved, just a few points in closing. Understand this, that this abandonment and desertion is always under the hand of God. God, when He abandons us, does so without the intent of ultimately abandoning us. And when He forsakes us, it's not ultimately to forsake us. Many times again, it is simply to increase our own desires for Him, to test our own affections, to draw out our own hearts, to cause us to value His grace, to turn and trust and desire even more His love. And remember this in the midst of these things, your Savior knew what it was to undergo spiritual desertion. He began to feel the weight and pressure of it in Gethsemane. And He cried out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" The Lord Christ Himself in His humanity knew what it was to be forsaken. A forsaking for our sake. Beloved, He knew it. And many of these psalms that we shall go through, in a sense, have the echo of Christ in them. The reality of faith does not consist in the abundance of feelings of consolation either. The reality of faith in your life does not consist in whether you feel the consolation of God. Many times we have a faith that we do not feel. David had a faith that he did not feel until verse 5. Luther said, "It is faith's work to believe the things invisible, to hope the things delayed, to acknowledge God as Father, even when He presents Himself as our enemy." That's the work of faith. That's the work of faith. Beloved, I pray that we may be able to go from a sigh to a song when we find ourselves in a tunnel without light. May God's Word be an encouragement to us, and may we trust always in a loving kindness that will never fail. Let us pray. Father, may we not be a people like the people of Israel, the people of Zion, in a season long ago, saying, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me," and the Lord in His glorious rebuke and His blessed and gracious rebuke said, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget You, but I never will." Oh, Father, may we in the midst of those seasons when even by your pleasure you withdraw our sense of your favor. Lord God, may we never doubt it. And Lord God, even in those seasons when we would cry out and when we would be fearful, enable us to take up the recourse to seek you, to apply ourselves to you, to not fall into a despair that does not cry. O Lord, to not to fall into a doubting that does not bring us to your word. Lord, where we there can mine out your promises, where there we can read of your unchanging character in the midst of our changing circumstances. There, Lord God, where we can read your unchanging heart in the midst of our changing feelings. O God, give us the grace to keep our feet in your word and to keep our heart in your throne. O Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.